Well, good morning. I greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's wonderful to be with you here, the saints at Emmanuel Baptist Church. I'm sorry it has been so long since Dr. Broaddus was with you. I hasten to assure the youngest among us that Dr. Broaddus and I were not colleagues. But I would have been proud to have been. My heart's very full being here, just in so many ways, just to be here, just to be here with you, just to be here in this building. I was very encouraged to hear the story of how at least the idea of Emmanuel Baptist Church making this building its home had come about. When I was a college student, I was a minister to students at the First Baptist Church of Birmingham, Alabama, right in downtown Birmingham, old Romanesque building, everything in decay, everything falling apart, all the downtown churches following in cycle. I came here to Louisville, 1980, and I became minister to students at Walnut Street Baptist Church. And so I spent a lot of my time down here, and not only was I minister of students at Walnut Street Baptist Church, I had no money whatsoever. So I held multiple jobs. I was the minister of students at that point at Walnut Street Baptist Church, and I was a security guard at night. And on weekday afternoons, I worked in the optical department at Sears, and yes, there was such a thing. But I would walk around this area and see these churches. And even though I did not yet have a really good sociological grasp of everything going on, it was clear that there had been this massive shift from an establishment Protestantism that built these massive temples and a time when all the right people would have gone to all the right churches and would have filled them and tried to compete with one another, denomination by denomination and congregation by congregation, to build the grandest building and to make the most dramatic statement. These buildings are not merely chapels or religious gathering places. They were built to be temples, making a public declaration. Some of them neo-Gothic, some of them Romanesque, some of them Beaux-Arts, some of them neoclassical. What were they saying? Whether you're in a city like London, the first major city to have this kind of representation of Protestant churches built during especially the 18th and 19th centuries, or you come to the United States, you can see this in yet by the time I had come as a student to Southern Seminary, there was already what appeared to be irreversible decline. Those 30-foot holes in the dome may not yet have appeared, but they were soon on the horizon, I guess literally, seeing the sky through the holes. But it was clear that something had shifted. Now, you can't just look at this sociologically. You have to look at this sociologically, but first theologically. First, I would have to argue something didn't happen that was supposed to happen in these buildings. The preaching of God's word ceased in any robust, faithful way. And there is an inexorable rule in Christ's church, which is, as Luther said, when the word leaves, people leave. And thus you can see this. And of course, there is sociology. There's the movement of populations and just the shifting socioeconomics of a city. And the sociologists talk about concentric zone theory, where you have concentric circles of economic development and population movement, and the economic energy is out at the periphery of those circles. And you can look at Louisville, and you can see that happening. By definition, when you go out to a new circle or a new sphere and you begin building out there, everything's new. And it looks new, and it feels new. And then everything further in just looks and gets older and older and older. But I never believed that God was finished with this city, even in its city core or with these churches. My heart never left this area and the burden for it. And Mary and I have been for years now at Third Avenue Baptist Church, which is your neighbor. And you have to understand that I didn't come here to reminisce, but I do come here to give glory to God. I just have to tell you how happy I am. Just consider this. All of these churches were dead. And theologically, they deserve to be dead. Ecclesiologically, they really needed to be dead. And there was a symbiosis between the seminary and these churches that explained a great deal of that death. But they're now alive. Not all of them, but just think of how many churches once dead are now alive. Now, what is alive in them would scandalize an awful lot of those who built them. If the people who built this church walked in right now and saw you, they might not be very pleased. It would look like a tribe they did not recognize had taken over their facility. We don't dress the way the people who built this church dressed. We don't associate the way they associated. And by the way, there's a lot of theology in this. If we had time, this was the first Christian church of Louisville, Kentucky. The battle between the Campbellites and the Baptists in this area was white hot. And by the way, there would have been a lot of those Campbellites who would have been scandalized to see those organ pipes behind me, but we'll let them argue that out. But this was an ongoing controversy such that there was open theological combat between many of these churches, anathematizing one and the other. People who would come into this sanctuary now who had founded it then would not be able to look at the diversity in this room and see it as the very promise and realization of God's glory. But you do. I just have to tell you, I am so incredibly happy to be here. Just thankful to God, thankful for your pastor, because the word returned and the people returned. I'm so thankful for his faithfulness. And through so many years, and I know 17 years, it might not seem like so many years, but a pastor carries every one of those years in his body, even when happy and thrilled and thankful. But as we look at what's going on around us, it's really clear the world has changed. The exception is that a church like this, a building like this, would be recaptured and renovated and refilled. That's the exception. The rule is that we are increasingly in a secular, what is described as a post-Christian age, an age of Christian retreat and an age of Christian decline, and we are in a situation of cultural displacement. This building and all that it represents when it was built gave the signal that all the right people would come. They have to be seen. You added social capital by coming to a church like this. You couldn't afford not to be seen. You couldn't do business. You wouldn't be considered a reputable human being. You socially had to be a member of a church like this if you wanted to be a professional or an entrepreneur or in business. The same people wanted their children to be brought because they kind of franchised out the teaching of religious things to churches, Sunday schools, and vacation Bible schools. By the way, I believe in those. I came to the Lord, raised by Christian parents, but I came to the Lord when the gospel was presented to me by someone else in vacation Bible school. But it was an awful lot of, in a church like this, what would have taken place here back then, it would have been a whole lot of moralism, basically about raising children to be good citizens, much less attention to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And why do I talk about all of this? Because I want to speak to that displacement. I indeed want to speak this morning to the weirdness of Christianity. And I want us to recognize that to the world around us, it's not going to get less weird, but stranger, more puzzling, and more threatening all the time. I invite you to turn with me to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, or what we know as 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. And we're going to read together beginning at verse 18. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. Paul writes, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? So since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you were in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, 'Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord.'" This is God's word. We had Professor D.A. Carson, wonderful New Testament scholar on our campus, giving lectures this past week. I so enjoyed having him on campus and enjoyed hosting him for a couple of dinners. And at one of the dinners, in which we had many members of the faculty present, I simply told him, I said, you have the honor of writing one of the most irritating books in the entire evangelical world. It's a little book he wrote early in his ministry entitled Exegetical Fallacies. And it's a little bit, the reason it is so frustrating is because the average theology student who reads it comes to the conclusion, I'm never going to be able to preach anything. Because there's so many ways to mishandle the scripture, and all of them are so easy. Each one of them is an easy trap to fall into. And he acknowledged the situation, and I am today telling you I want to bring up two exegetical fallacies that he didn't even put in the book. One of them is the danger of reading a text as if it is addressed to someone else. I think in our kind of middle-class evangelical culture, the establishment evangelicalism, we tend to read a lot of passages as if to say, that must have been really, really meaningful to some people in some circumstances somewhere. But this must not be for us now. Peter describing the church as resident aliens, as those scattered, belonging everywhere and nowhere. I know, because I can feel it in my bones, that many evangelical Christians, during the time that we were right in the mainstream of American culture, read a text like that and thought, there were Christians who were described just this way. This must have been important for them. Until we now recognize we're in the dispersion. We are now the resident aliens. It was for us. It was for us all along. A passage like the one we just read, we must honestly say it was a bit puzzling to a lot of our forebears in American evangelicalism. They, you know, that the word of the cross is foolishness, that there are those who speak of it as foolishness and a stumbling block. It was very easy for people to say, no, I don't think that's so. Look at our churches. Look at the attendance. Look at the massive evangelical influence. We don't look foolish. Well, brothers and sisters, now we do. To the people around us right now. Another exegetical fallacy I would offer is the fact that we are tempted either to overread or to underread a text. You might say overpreach or underpreach a text. There are some preachers who are so creative they can find everything in every text. But there are also temptations that come to us to stop short of what we should see in the text and hear from the text. Hope to avoid those this morning. It is really important to recognize to whom Paul was writing this first letter. And of course, this is the Word of God. So this is not merely the voice of Paul. This is the voice of Paul moved by the Holy Spirit. This is God's verbally inspired words. It's not just Paul's voice, it's God's voice. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we think of Paul customarily writing this kind of introduction. We tend to skip over them. We rush past it. Given what's coming in the Corinthian letter, you could say letters, in this letter, you really do need to note right up front the objective statements that Paul makes about the church. He tells them that even as he is objectively, by God's will, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he tells them that they are, by God's will, the church of God that is in Corinth. Don't pass over that. The church of God that is in Corinth. He's not writing to a bunch of Christians who happen to be in a place. They are the church of God in Corinth. They are called, even as he is called by the will of God to be an apostle, they are called to be saints together. And then he makes them a part of the body of Christ objectively, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the common lordship of Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you, that blessing and greeting and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He then moves to thanksgiving. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech, in all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice how Paul repeats over and over again, the initiative is always God's initiative. It is God who calls. It is God who establishes. It is the church of God. It is Christ's people. But just know, you know what's coming in 1 Corinthians. And remember that before he gets to all of that, horrifying sexual sin, divisions in the church, scandalous behavior, theological confusion. Don't miss that before he gets to that, he declares that they are not lacking in any gift as they wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And who is going to keep them to the end? They will not keep themselves. Who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And then if we had time, we would look particularly at verses 10 and following. You know that it sets the stage for much of what follows: divisions in the church, factions in the church. They may have been quasi-theological. This teaching preferred over that teaching, divisiveness and issues of doctrine. It appears more than anything else it was personality-driven. That tells us something about a certain proclivity in Christ's people to prefer certain personalities over others. And then we sometimes theologize a personality. We'll try to come up with a theological rationale for why we prefer this person or this leader or this preacher or this minister over someone else. Paul expresses enormous frustration. Now, by the way, at this point in the text, if you were to try to come into mainstream evangelicalism throughout the last several decades, but going at least back into the 60s and 70s and 80s, if you walked into a church and you found the factionalism and you found the confusion and you found the things that we find in Corinth, what would have been the response? You know, during those years, there arose an entire universe or constellation of evangelical congregational consultants. Hire someone to come in and help you work these things out. The assumption is that whatever the problem is, it's probably theological. Whatever the solution is, it's probably managerial. So we'll minimize theology and just try to come up with some organizational, pragmatic ways to hold everything together. I want you to notice that's the opposite of what Paul does. Paul doesn't bring in any consultant. He doesn't bring in someone to help to create a new interrelational harmony. Instead, he does a deep dive into the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he does so in a very shocking way. He speaks of the power of the cross. And at the end of the paragraph prior, he writes in verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." And Paul believes in baptism. Don't misunderstand. But Paul was never called to have the primary pastoral charge of a church. He's planting churches. He's getting churches started. He's raising up elders who will perpetuate the ministry of the church. And baptism is the first act of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not depreciating baptism. What he is saying is that his singular focus had been on the preaching of the gospel. Not with eloquent wisdom. And again, we look at that and we say, well, of course, not with eloquent wisdom. Paul, we all know that. We have that deep evangelical instinct that it's not about rhetoric and it's not about sophisticated philosophy. It's about the old rugged cross. Lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. But here again, we have the temptation of reading that as if it's written about somebody else living in some sophisticated place where sophisticated people won't hear the gospel, and where the gospel might be in some places redefined in order to meet the philosophical expectations of the age. But actually, we do live in exactly that context. That is exactly what is going on in our time. And thus, when we come to verse 18, it's like a thunderclap. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." As I was preparing to be here and eager to be here this morning, it was suggested to me that one of the issues that you as a congregation are confronting, especially with so many in the workplace and in the schools and in the culture and society writ large, one of the tensions is that we're not certain how in the world to be faithfully Christian in a context that is increasingly hostile. And it is increasingly hostile. And it's not that all of that hostility is first directed at the gospel, but it's being increasingly directed at gospel people. Very early this morning, I saw a headline in the New Yorker, and if you want kind of a cultural indicator of the way the elite and the culture are going, there's the New Yorker. The article that appeared this morning, that I saw this morning, was an article on how New Yorkers can buy a fried chicken sandwich without guilt. This is not about cholesterol. This is about Christianity. It's actually about a chicken sandwich. You can figure out where this is going. It is the new morality saying that it is now wrong to buy a sandwich from Chick-fil-A because in so doing, you are committing a homophobic act. So now chicken sandwiches are warfare. Now, my point is not a corporation. My point is the fact that in this sense, that is just one indication of the way the world looks at biblical Christianity. And this is new for us, but it's not new for the church. This is exactly what Paul's writing about. This is exactly what he's addressing in Corinth, where the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Guess what? That's not a time-stamped text. It was true then. It's true now. It has always been true. It has always been true. Look at every one of those words. For the word of the cross, the message of the cross, that's the gospel, the message of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. It always has been. The natural man hates the gospel. It's foolishness. It's dangerous, offensive foolishness. And that's never been untrue. Here's the deal, though. Where you had a culture shaped by the authority of Christianity in the culture and by a cultural Christianity, then people who hated the gospel did not want to say that they hated the gospel. They wanted to live as if they didn't hate the gospel. But of course, let's be honest, we hated the gospel. Until by God's grace and by His mercy, we were called to Christ and we loved what we hated. We can't under-preach this passage. This isn't about some people someplace. It's actually about all humanity. The only distinction being that those who are Christians, which are addressed there, that's why I read those earlier passages, those who are called, we now love what we otherwise would hate. And what would look foolish to us, what did look foolish to us, is now the wisdom of God. This is not because we got it. It's not because there is a moment of intellectual, sophisticated apprehension. It's because God, in His sovereign power, changed our hearts, opened our eyes, brought life where there had been death, love where there had been hatred. The difference is not how the gospel works. There's no difference in how the gospel works. The difference between that time when this building was built and this time when this building is being refilled. The difference is not theological, the difference is sociological. A society has shifted from the impulse to want to look like a Christian, wanting to be at least associated with Christianity, to now wanting to create as much distance as possible. Now, there's a lot going on here. Part of what's going on here is that the entire experiment or project of liberal Protestantism is falling flat. It's collapsing upon itself. And it has been collapsing upon itself for at least the last 50 or 60 years, but it's collapsing so fast now that there is no way to get out of the way as the towers fall. And the entire principle of liberal Protestantism is that we would save the church's cultural status by sacrificing its theology. And so the early Protestant liberals, you know, the Harry Emerson Fosdicks and others, you know, okay, if you don't believe in the virgin birth, then we won't either. You don't believe in bodily resurrection, we won't either. You don't believe in this, we won't either. And you don't believe the Bible's the Word of God? Well, let's be honest, we don't either. It's now ancient Near Eastern literature. And so all of this would go on and on and on. And the whole project was, we're going to save Christian morality by sacrificing Christian theology. We're going to save Christianity's status in the culture by denying the gospel. Now, of course, it was an act of apostasy. It was treason. And yet it appeared to work for a long time. It appeared to work for a very long time until it didn't work at all. Because as it turns out, if eternity's not at stake, people don't care very much. I mean, why in the world would you spend all this money on this building? You're not an historical preservation society. We don't oppose them, but that's not who you are. And there aren't enough of them to keep reclaiming all of these buildings. No, you did this because you were driven by theology, which makes you to the world surrounding you odd and potentially dangerous. What exactly are you doing in here? Liberal Protestantism failed because they sent the signal, what goes on in here is tame, harmless, innocuous. And then it became vacuous and then vacated. But there's something else going on here. Paul understands this. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And he makes very clear that there are those who... There are two different responses here. They consider the message of the cross foolishness and a scandal. This is, again, where I think we sometimes underpreach this passage. Let me suggest to you at least four aspects of what that means that are here in the text and very much a part of our context. We're talking about the cross, so let's be clear. What are we talking about when we talk about the cross? We're talking about the substitutionary atonement accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about his death in our place. We're talking about the shedding of his blood for the remission of our sins. We're talking about our Savior's torture on a cross, bearing the full penalty of our sin, bearing the full righteous penalty of our sin. As Paul will say in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and following, God put him forth as a propitiation, a demonstration on the cross in his torture, in his brokenness, in his pain, in his suffering, through his blood, in his death, demonstrating that the Father is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We really do believe in a God whose holiness demanded the full penalty for the payment of sin and who came up with what to human wisdom is the most grotesque, unbelievably bloody, crude transaction to effect the salvation of those upon whom he would otherwise pour out his wrath. Try to pretty that up You can't. It's one of the reasons liberal Protestantism is now kaput, is because you can pretty it up only so far, and then you still got enough to completely alienate a post-Christian society. Four dimensions. First of all, the cross is religiously offensive. Religiously offensive. It was a scandalon to the Jews. It was religiously offensive. So we're going to forget the Greeks for a minute. Just think about the Jews. Why did the Jews hate the cross? They hated the cross because by its very declaration, it ended Judaism. I'm not saying that it ended God's purposes with the Jews. God's purposes or the Jews are eternal. That's not it. He nonetheless brought a complete end to the sacrificial system, which brings an end to the priesthood, an absolute end to the priesthood. If your commitment is to Judaism, then the cross is indeed religiously offensive. It says, no more sacrifice, no more temple. Christ is our temple. No more Holy of Holies, no more Day of Atonement. There's one Day of Atonement. The temple veil torn is a sign of the end of Judaism. There's no priesthood. We now have a great high priest, but we like priests. I mean, the whole system, it was a scandal. It's not just that it was crude and bloody. For crying out loud, the Jews have been used to crude and bloody for centuries. Daily. Annually. When you look at the cross as a stumbling block to the Jews, it's not that it was so crude, it's that it was finished. It is finished was the offense. Religiously offensive. It's religiously offensive now. I said this in chapel this week as I was just pouring out my heart in a sermon, part of a series I'm doing entitled Hard Questions, and I asked the question, does God really kill people? And the answer to that is yes. I refer you to my sermon from this week. But in the midst of it, I mentioned that in the very first hour of the very first day of my very first class as a student at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, I had a professor say that there would be, quote, no bloody cross religion in his class. None of this crude stuff. There is no fountain filled with blood, he said, in this class. He said it was a slander against God to say that he had to have a sacrifice to forgive sins, that Christ had to die. It's still religiously offensive. The second dimension is those who say it's intellectually discredited or intellectually disrespectful, disrespectable. And this is the Greek trajectory here. And there are people who, if they found out what you really believe in this church, they're not going to like you more. Let's be clear. The people who suspect that you believe strange things, if they actually came to understand what you believe and what is preached in this pulpit, they would not be relieved. Seriously. You believe, I mean, consider the Christian truth claim. This is absolutely bizarre. This is one of the things that I just do when I sit next to someone on an airplane, you know. I'm not subtle anymore. What do you do? I'm president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Yikes. Not only that, but I generally just put my Bible, on the, getting it out as I'm ready. And because I've just decided that subtlety doesn't work. Saying I'm an educator and, trying to get 45 minutes into the flight, and it doesn't work. So here we go. And I will tell you that I send a lot of people looking out the window of the plane for the entire flight just because of this. That's the way it works. So, but But just understand the great truth claim of Christianity. We actually do believe that before the foundations of the world, before the cosmos was created, God determined to bring infinite glory to his name by the redemption of humans made in his image who had sinned against him through the atonement accomplished by his son on that bloody cross and in his death, burial, and resurrection, so that throughout eternity he would be known as both creator and as redeemer amongst the saints who, united with Christ, will reign with Christ forever. Try just that as an opening line in a conversation. Seriously, you're saying the entire purpose of the cosmos is that, first of all, the entire purpose of the cosmos is temporary. We actually do believe in a very big bang. We just believe it's coming. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And you really tell me all this? The closer people look. Now, here's where you have philosophers and sociologists who will say that that the tendency of modern civilization is the domestication of transcendence. You got to love that. The domestication of transcendence. We try to domesticate a dog, right? Or you try. You domesticate a dog. What does that mean? You make the dog decent to live in your house without obvious disaster. Okay? Well, that's what people want to do with God. They want to domesticate God. They want a God who doesn't create too much trouble. That's not the God of the Bible. Third, there are those who more recently argue that the atonement, the message of the cross, is theologically outdated. They will say, oh, you know, it's undeniable that at a certain point in Christian history, people really did believe those things. And they really did believe that they were essential and central to Christianity. I had a professor tell me many years ago that he understood that the Reformers genuinely believed what they preached, which he thought was a very generous statement. The Reformers actually believed this. They needed this. They needed this message. Yeah. But we don't need it now. It's theologically outdated. We now don't believe. We're too sophisticated and modern now to believe that the basic human problem is even sin. In the psychotherapeutic age, the basic human problem is some kind of alienation for which we just need some kind of internal peace. It's a therapeutic age that says whatever is wrong with us is not because we are sinful, but it's just because we are sick. And that sickness is imposed upon us by a society with all of its pressures and complexities. And it's just outdated to think what we need is the forgiveness of sins. Outdated is belief in a holy God. The idea of a holy God, a righteous God, a just God, that had to go the way of the autocratic king. Had to go the way of the authoritative father. Everybody has to be warm and fuzzy and indulgent now, including God. It's just theologically outdated. And I wax and wane in my own heart about this because I know that that's a false gospel and that it's going to fail, but it irritates me that it does so well in this culture. And I'm not going to mention names, but I'll just say there are an awful lot of people on television and the internet and bookstores who basically are this. That's what they do. And they don't even say necessarily, I don't believe in that old bloody cross religion. They just say, it's just about your best life now. God just wants you happy. God is amazingly unconcerned. The God of the Bible is amazingly unconcerned with whether or not you're happy. And there isn't really a happy Christian found in the New Testament. That's a depressing thought to some. The Christian portion is joy, not happiness. Happiness the world can take away. Joy the world can't take away. Fourth, and this is new now for us. And that is that the message of the cross, the very message we preach, is considered morally outrageous. There's your chicken sandwich. Now, if you're looking at this philosophically, one of the things to note is that there's been a transformation in the concept of morality of the culture around us, so that the dominant morality around us is merely a morality of harm. If that sounds obtuse, it's not. A morality of harm means that there is no objective right and wrong. Right and wrong are simply to be measured by the perception and calculation of who is harmed by an action. So in a system where the only morality is a morality of harm, then you turn things on their head. So now we are the immoral because we are alleged as harming people by denying them their identity and their autonomy, even the fulfillment of their romantic and sexual expectations. I mean, understand that the psychotherapeutic community is increasingly openly saying we're the ones doing harm. The educational establishment, we're the ones doing harm. This is something that middle-class establishment evangelicals in the United States of my generation never expected. You have to understand the displacement. The world used to look to Christianity and see in the church people who were more moral. And they even depended upon the church being a bulwark of morality within the larger society. Well, that's gone, and it's gone in the twinkling of an eye. Now they see us as the impediment, the great obstacle, by our conviction and by our preaching to human happiness and wholeness, human autonomy and human fulfillment and flourishing. Brothers and sisters, that puts us in a very different position than that which our parents and grandparents experience. And our children are going to be in the perpetual context, unless there's some massive reversal in the culture, which we cannot expect, but should certainly pray for, but we have no reason to expect. Our children are going to be hated because of their allegiance to Christ and his cross. Sin is what makes the cross necessary. The Bible is clear that there is a morality of harm, but it's a morality of self-harm, sin. And we are now being told, it is now being demanded of us, that we join the revolution or get run over. Sometimes churches suggest, you know, it would be helpful if you'd speak to this. Something like this. And as I was thinking and praying about being here with you this morning, my mind went to this text. I don't have good news about the culture. None. One of my thoughts when I'm here this morning is, I'm really glad this happened when it happened. Because just a few years from now, this might not happen. It's the same thing about Southern Seminary. I mean, it's a snapshot in history. In God's providence, we were able to do things we couldn't do now. No one's going to build an institution like that now. All the right people gave to Southern Seminary to build that campus in 1928. They're not lining up to give now. So we're living in the remnants of a culture of establishment Christianity, but we are living in the remnants. Our children and our grandchildren are not going to have those remnants. Or if they do, it's going to be isolated places where by God's providence, there's still a beachhead here and there. I don't have good news. We're not just around the corner. No election's going to save us. We're in a situation that throws us right back into 1 Corinthians, where where Paul tells them that they are to consider their calling. We weren't the wise according to worldly standards in the first place. We haven't lost anything. Do you understand that's what Paul's saying? Paul's saying, you haven't lost anything. They never thought you were so smart in the first place. You haven't lost anything because you never really had the social status you now feel like you're losing. You haven't lost anything because you never really owned anything. That's one of the points of the biblical worldview. Stewardship reminds us we never own much anything anyway. So the world thinks they can take it away from us, but they can have it. So I don't have any good news. I do have unshakable hope. Because this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice how Paul begins. That's why I went back there. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. One faith, one Lord, one baptism. It's Christ's church. It's the church of God that is in Corinth. I speak to the church of God that is in Louisville. It's not yours anyway. It's God's church. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That doesn't mean we get to have or keep anything other than Christ. And that's enough. We're going to have to learn new skills of negotiating in a culture. And negotiating, I don't mean negotiating truth. I just mean trying to read a map. We're going to have to teach our children new skills to be faithful in a world like this. We're going to face all kinds of questions they haven't faced before. If a chicken sandwich is a matter of morality, then just think of things more significant that are just laden with tough questions for Christians. But we're up to this. Christ is faithful. And the cross hasn't turned into a scandal. It always has been. It hasn't just recently become a stumbling block. It always has been. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Let's pray. Father, we're just so thankful for all you give us in Christ. It's more than enough forever and for eternity. Thankfully, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord.